Well, good morning to you all. As I was preparing for this, it occurred to me that there are a lot of nutcases out there who are claiming to be Christians. Now, they may be Christians, they may not be Christians, I don't know. But for example, I was looking at some websites this week, and these were Christian websites. And on it, there was one, for instance, that was 3worldwars.com. And the thesis behind what was going on that site was that because of an increased level of demonic activity, World War III is about to break out at any moment. It might have already broken out, for all we know. And that kind of scared me. I thought, well, what would I do if World War III had broken out? Thankfully, there were lots of helpful tips on the site about how to handle it. There was a complete schematic for a fallout shelter that you could build below your home, a home beneath your home. And in it, you could make it entirely radiation-proof, and in it you could store lots of canned food. The other thing that kind of scared me is, well, you know, if World War III breaks out, I'm hardly prepared for conflict, am I? I mean, I'm a desk worker, working at the desk, holding the pen, hardly a martial art, is it? I'm not exactly going to be prepared for conflict. So thankfully there was a link on the site taking me to another site that taught me all about self-defence. And in fact, there was one that dealt with armed conflict. And I'm going to read a selection from that site for you. You're going to have to imagine the American accent because, unlike Dave, I am particularly bad at accents. But here we go, self-defence. In any self-defence situation, your goal is not to maim or kill your assailant. It is rather to stay alive and survive a desperate confrontation. If flight is possible, escape by any means. If you are trapped, be prepared to fight. Proper application of deadly force through use of a firearm may represent the only viable means by which the intended victim can expect to have a chance of living through an assault by an aggressively determined, physically powerful, possibly armed attacker. In a home invasion, if you have time, call 911. Yell at the criminal while on the phone with the police dispatcher. This affords the legal benefit of recording your warning to the criminal in the event of a civil lawsuit brought against you by the dead or wounded assailant's family. Before bringing a firearm to bear for personal protection, quickly determine if the following three conditions exist. Get your clipboard out. By means of their language, actions, behaviour or demeanour, another person has demonstrated their intent to kill or severely injure you. Two, this person has the means at hand to carry out their intent because they are armed with a knife, gun, club or other lethal weapon, or if unarmed, they are physically capable of overpowering you. Three, the physical conditions of the encounter are such that the other person has the opportunity to carry out the attack. These three conditions warrant the use of deadly force on your part. Keep in mind that all three criteria must exist. Such conduct is not warranted merely to protect property. You must unequivocally be in fear of your life. When the conflict is over, put your firearm into a safe condition. Secure it. Contact law enforcement officials. Call for an ambulance. And I really like this bit. Call your lawyer. You have acted in a proper manner. However, the judicial system of America tends to favour the criminal rather than the victim. It is wise to become familiar with the state and local statutes, codes and ordinances regarding the use of deadly force ahead of time to ascertain your rights and responsibilities under law. And off to the right of this diatribe was a nice little link saying, meet sexy Christian singles in your area. Singles with guns, no doubt. Actually, I did click on it for research purposes. And it's interesting, it led straight to the website of some of these Christian church. The web has spoken. Look, all of these nutcase self-help guides actually do raise an interesting point, don't they? Knowing how to survive is actually most of the battle, isn't it? Knowing how to survive is actually, and handle the situation, that's most of the battle. Being aware beforehand, preparing. And so one of the questions that might face us as we approach the letter that Peter writes here is, how did Peter approach this issue with his audience facing the persecution under Nero's rule? We heard a little bit about that from Nick a couple of weeks ago, about the way that Nero persecuted Christians and how dangerous that was for most people living during that time. Now, how did Peter handle that? Did he send them? Did he send them a guide to the weak points in Roman armour? Did he tell them the best escape routes in most of the major cities? Did he hand them over schematics for lightsabers? I understand they're only 3 to 5 years away at the moment. What sort of practical help did he give them? Well, as we read through the letter, we see there's no practical help of that kind. Or is there? I think as we go through what we're looking at today, we'll see that Peter actually lets us into the secret for survival for the Christian in today or any age. And the secret is this. To truly survive, we need to develop spiritual maturity. To truly survive, we need to develop spiritual maturity. See, Peter's concern is spiritual survival, not physical survival. And we see that emphasis from the beginning of chapter 1. He starts by pointing to this glorious hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a hope and a salvation that the angels longed to look into. It was a hope and a salvation that the prophets investigated as carefully as they could. Having understood that hope, Peter then launches into a lot of practical commands. And there are a lot of them. We're not going to be able to analyse each one. What we can do, though, is generalise for the purpose of today's talk. And there are three categories of spiritual maturity that Peter deals with. The first category is channeling your hope towards God's grace. The second, craving spiritual milk. And the third, remembering who you are. So we'll look at the first one, channeling your hope to God's grace. And we get the content of this from verses 13 to 16, and I'll just read that for you. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, the therefore at the start of verse 13 is a link back to Peter's stirring address from verses 1 to 12. In verses 13 to 16, Peter's saying that now that we know that the salvation is our goal, now that we know that it's our inheritance, we don't just leave it up there in the ether. We don't lose sight of it. We take action. And he says there we have to prepare our minds for action. Now, what's the action he's talking about? Well, it's not jiu-jitsu. It's not kung fu. It's not fujitsu or anything else that's a martial art. It's not taking on and preparing every single thing in your life for possible conflict or difficulty. He's talking about preparation for survival in the greatest war that will ever be fought. And we're not talking about World War III. In fact, the battle that Peter is focusing on is far more insidious. There's a spiritual war going on. It needs spiritual warriors. Spiritual survivors. So Peter talks about a mental focus here in these verses, and the command that he goes through are about where we should channel our hope. He says that we're supposed to fix it on the grace that is to be given us when Christ is revealed. And how are we supposed to do that? It's all very well to have a mission statement and have something in your head and a general principle that you live by, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of life, it's not easy, is it, to keep that in mind? It's not easy to think about that grace all the time. Well, Peter's practical suggestion here, and it's more of a command than a suggestion, but what he says is that we're supposed to use holiness to do that. I need to clarify here, holiness is not how we save ourselves, and verses 15 and 16 make that incredibly clear. In fact, it's not our holiness at all, it's God's. It's God's holiness. That's Peter's point. We need to adopt holiness like we're wearing a uniform or a label or a sign. It's a guide to everybody around us that we're looking to something different to save us. It's also a guide to ourselves. It encourages us. When we see it in one another, it spurs us on to do the same thing. And it's like wearing a garment, wearing a uniform. It's a sign that we're his, verse 15. And then in verse 16, Peter goes and quotes a statement that comes up no less than four times in Leviticus, which is where a lot of the law is found. Be holy, because I am holy. God wants us to wear his holiness as a distinctive mark of identification. Now, in Homer's Odyssey, the story or the main part of that story is about Odysseus' return from the Trojan War. And he's been away at the war. The war itself lasted 10 years. And his return also takes 10 years because he suffers unbelievable hardship. But there's a subplot going on in the story, and it's telling you about what life is like for his wife and his son back at home in Ithaca. Penelope, his wife, is not just sitting there pining away and waiting for him for 20 years. She's got problems. The main problem is that there's been a bunch of suitors who have turned up on her doorstep. They think Odysseus is dead, and they see her kingdom as ripe for the picking. So they've turned up on her doorstep, and they're pressuring her to pick a suitor. And there are, I can't remember how many there are, but there are a good portion of them. They've arrived claiming the ancient guest rite of Zeus, which means that Penelope can't in good conscience chuck them out. But they are basically trespassing on her hospitality. They're living in Odysseus's hall. They're eating his food. They're sleeping with his maidservants. And it's a dreadful situation. So how does Penelope handle this? Well, she actually starts to take on some of the qualities of her husband. She takes on his stalwart attitude, remaining calm in just about every situation. She takes on his craftiness and his cunning. Odysseus was also known as Ulysses, the man behind the Trojan horse, who developed that idea. He's crafty, he's cunning, and she takes on those qualities as well. She tells all the suitors that she's going to marry after she's finished weaving a burial shroud, and she spends the day weaving this shroud, and at night she unpicks it and takes it all apart, and thus keeps them at bay for years and years and years until one of her maidservants betrays her. Then, when we're getting to the climax of the story, she tells the suitors she will marry the man who can string Odysseus's bow and shoot it through 12 axe hafts. I think it's 12. It turns out that's a nearly impossible feat. So she manages to keep these guys at bay. Now, the way that she takes on his qualities gives her hope. She has hope that he's going to return. She also completely associates herself with him in her own mind. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. This holiness that we're supposed to be wearing gives us hope. It's supposed to remind us that God is near, that the kingdom is near, that Christ is on his way. And this holiness, I don't know if you've reflected on it, is exactly how Christ saved you. It was Christ's holiness that crushed the serpent's head. We need to cling to this. We need to wear it. We need to hold on to it. It's the only way that we're going to actually survive in this spiritual war. So that's the first category, channeling our hope towards God's grace, wearing Christ's holiness. The second category is craving spiritual growth. And I'll get you to skip to the end of our reading, which was in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter says there, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So there's a negative element to these. There's the ridding yourself of malice, of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and so on. But there's also a positive element. We have to crave spiritual milk. We have to grow up into our salvation. The interesting difference between spiritual stuff and normal food, or spiritual food and normal food, is that the spiritual food that is good for you actually tastes good. You may have encountered cod liver oil before. It's supposed to be good for you, tastes terrible. Brussels sprouts, just about any vegetable of any kind, tastes terrible, but it is supposed to be good for you. Spiritual stuff is not like that. In fact, it tastes good. It tastes fantastic. The problem is that we have a bit of difficulty in pride accepting it. Now, to give you an example, last week we went to the Summerlees Christian Camp and I tasted excellent spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk. I engaged with a lot of you. I got on with you. I got well, most of you. Got to know most of you a lot better. We had some excellent talks. I was brought back into the Word by the teaching there. And it was great for my relationship with all of you. It was great for my relationship with God. But imagine if I was to turn around and say, well, that was great. I really enjoyed that. But to be honest, spending time with those people, they get to know my shortcomings. I look a bit bad. And when I look in the Word, I am reminded of how much I'm a bit of a loser, actually, without God. And all that praying stuff, it's a bit too, you know, airy-fairy for me. Even though I can tell it's good for me, in pride I'm going to keep away from it. I don't really, I'm going to stay away and build my own ivory tower and try and keep away from that sort of stuff so I'm not reminded of my own shortcomings. A lot of us are like that. A lot of us want to shy away. Now, it may not be a conscious decision, as I've described that. It might be something that just sits away in the back of our minds. Maybe we don't want to spend time with people that we've admitted that we're foolish to. Or maybe if they've seen that you're inconsistent, or maybe if they've seen that you're arrogant, you have trouble with mixing with people like that. Maybe looking at the Word is all too confronting for you. But it does taste good. Even though it feels a bit negative at times, we need to make the decision to crave it and to get back to it. And that's what Peter's talking about. You know, I've probably told most of you this, but I go to a coffee shop called Bread, B-R-E-A-D-D. And they've just opened up a new branch in Kingston. Sorry, I don't know their business hours. But they make fantastic coffee there. And aside from making fantastic coffee, they also make this fantastic Turkish bread, Peter's. And they only focus on that. They only make that Turkish bread. They don't make anything else because they do it so well. Now, there are a few varieties of things that they produce, but by and large, they stick to that because it's a winning formula for them. Now, we've seen some interesting things go on in those cafes. One Saturday morning, Chris and I were sitting there, and there was a guy who was on a mission, straight into the cafe, and said across the counter to the owner, "Do you guys make multigrain bread?" And the owner just sort of patiently explained, "No, we don't. We only make Turkish pita bread. And by the way, here's some. Try some." And he thrust forward a tasting platter. They have these platters there for customers to try. The guy sort of looked taken aback and, was about to refuse. But he did reach forward and take one. And we watched him. He walked out of the shop. Within 2 seconds, he was right back. And he was saying, "I'll have some of that. Thanks. That's great. Tasted excellent." He was a bit embarrassed. But the bread tasted so good, he thought, well, I've got to come back. There was another time when I was standing in a line in the cafe in town, and it was very busy. It gets very busy in the morning because you have to wait for the coffee's good. A lot of people go. You have to wait for it. There was a dodgy-looking guy hanging around the front, and he waited till the place got absolutely busy. Then he reached his hand into the tasting plate, grabbed a hold of a whole bunch of these tasters, and shot up the street. Now, everyone saw him do it, and the staff just sort of looked at one another and smiled. But it was interesting. Within 20 seconds, he was back. he pulled a couple of things off the shelf and put them down on the counter and bought them, and he was a bit red-faced. Everyone had seen him do it. But there he was, back again, buying it. We need to be a little bit more like these people, don't we? We need to be the type of people who know what tastes good and who return to it and want it, even if it costs us a little bit, even if it costs us personally, even if it's embarrassing to be exposed to the Word, even if it's embarrassing to be exposed to one another in Christian community. We need to accept that what we're getting is a good thing. We need to turn up to the prayer meetings and growth groups, and we need to be as involved as we can. We need to take these things, this pure spiritual milk, and live by it. And again, this is something that's absolutely critical to our survival. Peter's introducing this in the context of extreme persecution. We need to do this in order to survive in this or in any age. So that's the second category, craving spiritual growth. The third is remembering who we are. Now, this comes from a large portion of the text from verses 17 to 25, and I'll reread that for you. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. And now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter is reminding us that we need to be who we are. Not some cheap version, not some cheap imitation of who we are. He talks about our identity from a number of different angles, and he reminds us of the different elements of this. First, he looks at the fact that we are redeemed by the imperishable blood of Christ. He looks at that at verses 17 to 19. Then he mentions the fact that Christ redeemed us through that imperishable blood, verses 20 to 22. And then he looks at the fact that we are reborn through the living and enduring word, 23 to 25. All of these things are important. They're important reminders to us because we so easily forget about our imperishable nature, and we backslide. This leads to a loss of perspective, a loss of identity, and it also leads to a bit of a desperation. We're desperate to build up things that fade. We build careers. We build wealth. We build up on things that are going to perish. And Peter's saying, it's not through those things that you were saved. You were saved through Christ's blood. That's the most lasting thing that there is. Christ's blood is the most significant life-giving element in the cosmos. And to do that, he actually refers to something that happened before the foundations of the world. It was Christ, who is the very word of God, who was spoken. It was through Christ that the whole earth came into being. The word was spoken, and from God's word, who was Christ, the creation came into being. It was Christ, the very word of God, who we are reading today. In a way, God's word is not an it, it's a who. We are reading this word today, and this word redeemed you. This word called you from darkness to the light of life. It was him who saved you. He was later revealed to us in the form of a man, and he was stricken for our sake. And his blood won't perish or spoil or fade. And Peter's reminding us, don't lose sight of that. You can't have the imperishable blood of Christ pour into your veins and then go from life back to death. You can't go back to an empty way of life. That should be a spiritual impossibility. When I was about 14, I'd been to Christian schools for most of my life up to that point, but I went to a state school when I was about 14. And I was the eldest of seven kids, so this was something of an experiment on my parents' part. They weren't quite sure how it was all going to turn out. And there were a lot of family expectations on me, not just from my immediate family, but from my cousins and everyone around me. And one of those expectations was that I would play rugby. Now, don't get me wrong, I loved rugby. I did want to get involved. I did want to get stuck in, but I hadn't played before. And if you've reached the age of 14 and hadn't played before, by that stage, you've got a bit of catching up to do. So I went through the motions and signed up my name to the team schedule. And I went to the weigh-in, which was a little bit stressful for reasons I'll explain later. I I turned up at the team practice, and there I was, sitting alone in my second-hand boots and second-hand sort of practice gear, feeling a little bit sorry for myself. All the guys who were had played rugby with one another since they were this high were all over one side, sort of talking and laughing to one another. There was a guy there who they used to call F&F. Now, that's not because it was rude. It wasn't designed to be a rude word. It was actually designed to be a nickname for the order in which you were introduced to his anatomy, and it stood for fists in first. I had unfortunately met F&F earlier that day, and a completely unprovoked attack, and I didn't really want to be on the same rugby team as him. And there I was, and I was thinking, well, can I get out of this? Can I like just go home and pretend that I'm part of a rugby team for the rest of the year and get all the credit for being signed up but not actually participate? But it was too late by then because the coach turned up, and then that increased the bitterness of my experience, because he put me in at lock, which is the centre of the scrum. You have to bind tightly onto the other guy and stick your head in between the prop's thighs, and that's how cauliflower ears develop. It's quite tight and difficult. And I went home thinking, so this is rugby. Is this what it really is? And I was a little bit concerned. But as the year passed by, as the season progressed on, as future years came in, I started to realise that first impression was totally misleading. It was a pale, opaque version of what rugby really is. I came to enjoy the physical side of the game. I really enjoyed tackling. Tackling became my thing. I really got stuck into it. Remember the first time I absolutely thumped F&F's rib cage. And thumped them to the ground. That was rugby. That was really rugby. It felt right, you know. I think he actually gave up rugby that year and joined drama class or something. And because I was a good tackler, all the guys on the team wanted to be mates with me because they didn't want to be thumped at practice. And, you know, the relationships developed from there. And, you know, look, there were some great moments that I really enjoyed and appreciated about rugby. As the season progressed onwards, there were experiences that I look back on now that I say that was rugby. It wasn't what I experienced the first night. And Peter is making this point to us here. He's saying that you and I shouldn't buy into a cheap, opaque, perishable, substandard experience, a weak impression of who we are. We are princes and princesses of the imperishable seed. We're redeemed by the living word of God, precious in his eyes, and we should live like that. Now, precious and imperishable seed doesn't engage in a sinful existence. And that truth can encourage us. You know, we shouldn't cash in our identity on some cheap thrills. That leads straight back to an empty way of life. You know, if you're thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian, so what? You know, if that sums up your experience, then you haven't tasted deeply enough. We need to live out our imperishable nature. We need to recognize it, savor it, live it, and relive it. In verse 17, Peter says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It's an interesting example because I think we often misconstrue it. But if you think about it this way, a stranger in a new country doesn't find life boring at all. They don't take anything for granted. They don't live in a way that ignores what's going on around them. They engage with everything in a genuine way, doing all that they can to learn about their environment so that they won't make a mistake. And that's how we're called to live. As a redeemed soul, we're supposed to live as children of the King, and we've got to live like every moment matters. So that is the third category. And let me see if I can tie all this up together, and then we'll close. When you and I think of survival, we generally think of first base, don't we? We think about saving our lives to live again another day. We think about preserving physical and external things. We think about preserving life, livelihood, health, freedom, prosperity. But Peter has a very different take on survival, doesn't he? He's not so interested in biological life. Biological life is secondary to spiritual life as far as Peter's concerned. And our battles are not about flesh and blood, and no one knew that better than Peter. Now, Peter was only a teenager, I think, when Jesus turned around and said something to him that was utterly terrifying. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." And Jesus goes on and doesn't say that he's actually refused Satan this, right? He says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that after you have gone through this terrible trial, your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." That's what this letter is about. He is trying to strengthen us. He's trying to build us up in spiritual maturity and build us up in faith. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was told that Satan had demanded to sift me like wheat, I'd be pretty scared. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, what happens if my number is up? What happens when Satan or his minions ask for me? The only way that we're going to survive anything like that is by listening to what Peter says here. We need to listen to someone who knows. We need to set our hope firmly on God's grace and wear Christ's holiness. We need to crave spiritual milk, seeking what tastes good, even if it costs us. And above all else, we need to remember who we are and live like it. And if you prepare in this way, if you build up those areas of your spiritual maturity, and if we do that together, then that'll help us survive this war that's going on, this battle. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we cannot really know the extent to which Christ suffered to bring us into the state of salvation. But that's the goal, Lord. That's the goal that we are having to remember and strive for in our spiritual lives. We ask that you would help us to not lose sight of that. We ask that you would help us to take action and to focus on these areas that Peter mentions in his letter. Help us to remember these things and to live as we should. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.